Well, you may recall it's been a few weeks since I was before you in the pulpit. I've been on vacation over the last 3 weeks, so it may be a little bit faint in your thinking what we last looked at in the Gospel of Luke. And while you're open in your Bibles, you can look back and see that in the early verses of chapter 11, Jesus was impressing upon his disciples the importance of prayer, setting out for them the Lord's Prayer as a model for them of how it is they should go to their Heavenly Father in prayer, looking to Him in their times of need. And you may recall that we are now at a stage in Christ's earthly ministry, in our study of the Gospel of Luke, that He has turned His gaze to Jerusalem. He has begun that southward trek, and He intends to enter into Jerusalem, and there His Father has for Him a great task to accomplish. For we know that when He enters into Jerusalem, He goes about that purpose for which God sent Him into the world, ultimately being handed over to His enemies, and then suffering, even to the point of death on the cross, that He might be victorious, that He might achieve what was needed. Now, as they begin this southward trek, He is beginning to prepare His disciples for what is to come. And you may recall that they have begun to run into some pushback. In those early days in their Galilean ministry, when they would go forth into communities, often they were welcomed, and the crowd seemed to swell any and every place that Christ would open His mouth and begin to address them and to teach them. And His miracles were there to serve as a witness of the truthfulness of those things that they had heard. And it seemed like everything was going smoothly. Everything was going well. And now as they begin to move south, as they grow ever nearer to Judah, they find increasingly the opposite of what perhaps they would have expected. That those most familiar with God's word would receive them well. And instead, they're met increasingly with hostility, even being turned away from certain villages. And so here we see, as we come to our passage of study this morning, that Christ continues to build upon the lessons that He has already given to His disciples. Here seeks to impress upon them further why it was He'd gone to such great lengths to impress upon them prayer as that great tool of His people for the kinds of hardships that they would face. That tool that they would lean ever more upon as the world as they knew it was about to change significantly. And it wouldn't be that many more months in the future before the disciples would find themselves without the comfort of Christ's presence in their midst, when He would be taken from them and they would be left without Him. And you recall their sadness. You recall their consternation. You recall that account of the walking on the road to Emmaus, when His disciples were speaking about what had just transpired in Christ's crucifixion and death. And Christ came upon them and laid out the Scriptures. And you saw their hearts were lifted as they better understood those lessons that Christ was teaching them even now on that side of his work upon the cross, his victory over sin and death. And as he began to inform them of what was to come when he would ascend and sit at the right hand of God. Well, this morning as we look at this passage, we're going to be reminded of three things. First of all, we're going to look at this description of a hostage in need. A hostage in need as we see the work of Christ put before us. Secondly, as we contemplate the work of Christ in the resolution of this problem that is before the hostage, we're going to see a heart that is prepared, a heart that is put in order. And yet the question is, for what? And then lastly, we're going to look at that one who is most blessed. What is it that sets one apart that they would be known as blessed of the Lord? So let's look at our passage here this morning. We see again that at the beginning of our passage of study this morning that Christ is again about his work of trying to resolve the problem of his creature. Here we see that he has come into the presence of a man that is dumb, a man that is mute, unable to communicate. And we see here that this affliction that has come upon this man is attributed to the demonic. That this is one of the manifestations of our great enemy and his work against the creatures of God, his creation. A reminder to us of the things of our great enemy, Satan. He doesn't care for those things created of God, but his full purpose is the frustration and cruelty toward and destruction of those who are made in the image of God. And as we read of this one who is described as mute, think, if you will, of the implications of that affliction brought on by the demon to this man. What is it that he is robbed of the ability to do that is of far greater importance than anything else that ever occupies our mouths? He's robbed of the opportunity to engage in that which is our highest calling, even in the worship of God. You see, as he sets forth this picture of this man who had been afflicted, this man who had been made mute, we can think back even to that earlier example when God silenced Zechariah. Why? Because Zechariah had responded to the instruction of God not obediently, not out of recognition of and appreciation for the truthfulness of that word that had been given him by Gabriel of what was soon to transpire, but with a question. Questioning that one, that messenger of God, and whether what he had heard was true. And for that, he had been left mute, unable to do those things that were his duty as a priest for a season. And yet, if you recall, at that appointed time of God, when those things that had been promised were brought to pass, what was the response of God to Zechariah? What happened as soon as Zechariah's being made mute was removed from him? He praised God, didn't he? He engaged in that measure of prayer to God, giving thanks for what he had done in fulfillment of what had been prophesied. And so here we see that Jesus, in his compassion for his creature, here attends to that one who was afflicted and casts out that demon. that one who had robbed this man of his ability to speak, this one who was dumb. And as soon as this affliction was removed, the man spoke. We see, as soon as that affliction was removed, that which he had been unable to do, now he begins to utilize. And all of those around him who had known this man as one who was mute for however long, marveled. No one else had been able to remove this affliction from him. Certainly, we see from our account today that there were others who were engaged amongst the Jews in exercising. Not exercising, as is common in the 21st century, exorcising. This is casting out of demons. These things occurred more frequently. We read about them more in the Old Testament. And I think there's a purpose for that, a reason for that, that we might grow in our appreciation for that one whom Luke is here setting before us as far greater. That we might better comprehend the significance of these accounts that we are studying together as we go through the Gospel of Luke, in recognizing that with the coming of Jesus Christ comes one far greater and able to turn the world upside down and to overcome those afflictions that were common to man, due him for his sin. Testifying to that condition that was ours in sin, of being under the mastery of a master who was cruel and hurtful, whose promises rang hollow, that we might better appreciate the one whose promises ring true. That we might appreciate the significance of that one who comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he teaches us something here of the condition of the hearts of those who were before him, those who were and comprised the crowd before him. There's division, even in the crowd, as to how to take these things. But we read of some who were stubborn in their unbelief, who could not dismiss the fact that something miraculous had just happened, who recognized that one who had been under the power of a demon was no longer under that power of darkness. And rather than attribute these things in accord with what had been preached about the Lord Jesus Christ and what the prophets had testified would accompany that one who had been promised when he came, they chose rather to attribute what they had witnessed to Satan himself, to the power of our enemy, that this was just another indication, another marker, something by which they could try to make a claim against the life of this one, Jesus Christ. You see the darkness of their hearts as they demonstrate an unwillingness to believe. Now, not all of them turned against him. Not all of them attributed to him his employ by Satan. But we see that others were not satisfied with these things that they had beheld with their ears and their eyes, took as not sufficient these things that all witnessed to the reality and truthfulness of his being the promised one of Israel, the Redeemer of Israel, long hoped for. And what do they want instead? They want some special sign. They want some heavenly sign. And next week we're going to look into this matter because it's going to come up again. They want some special sign. But brothers and sisters, there's application to be found here within even this portion of God's Word for you and I. For I don't know about you, but I know that there have been times in my life that I have thought how much easier it would be if God would only give a sign, if I had been present with and walked at the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. These things would be so much easier to behold and to lay claim to. But that's foolishness. It's foolishness, and our passage this morning testifies to the foolishness of such things, such imaginative thoughts, even by us 21 centuries later. Why? Because the crowds that are before us within Luke chapter 11 were walking at the time of Christ, were in the company of Christ, beheld with their own eyes and ears these things. And that we might better appreciate the true condition of our hearts apart from Christ, we see that even these miracles by themselves are insufficient to overcome and change the hearts of sinful men. You see, that we would not attribute Christ's successes only to his miracles, we would be selling Christ short. Rather, we need to identify and understand that it is the work of Christ upon our hearts to make our hearts new that is most necessary and essential, that the senses that he gives us would ever judge rightly these truths, would ever look out at God's glorious creation and see behind it the very hand of God that has created it and give him thanks. Now we see they're unwilling to believe. Now, he moves on and he utilizes a parable to describe the situation that they might better appreciate where it is they have come from or what their situation is before Christ comes along. Look down, if you will, into verse 21. He says to them, "When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe." Now, as he begins to paint this picture for us of one that is within the security, the confines of their palace, well equipped with armor and all of the weapons of war for its defense, he is here describing what had been the condition of our hearts in sin under the mastery of that one master, Satan himself. That one who had for so long seemingly had reign upon the earth and ruled upon the hearts of men and women and children, bringing upon them every form of misery and ultimately death and condemnation as he led them ever into sin and away from the God who had made them. So he paints this picture of this great palace, well fortified, seemingly impregnable, that he might then lay before them the hope of the gospel. As that place once so heavily fortified and seemingly unable to be taken, now is confronted by one that is far stronger and greater than its previous occupant. That one who is stronger, that one who is greater, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. That those who were assembled around him in Luke chapter 11 and those of us who are gathered in this place today might understand that there is something that greatly separates Christ from Satan. You see, we live in a day where so many religions have sought to confound and confuse the great cosmic battles that are going on in the world. And that idea of Eastern mysticism, of yin and yang, of some pitched battle that is equally divided between two equal but opposites, is the reality today. That's not what Scripture says. That's not the picture that Christ draws of the battle. His is not a battle that could go either way. His is a battle that has but one conclusion. That one far greater, that one who had been long promised. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, when God addressed our first parents in the Garden of Eden after they had sinned and brought into the world sin, death, and condemnation for their sin, was given that hope that in that perfect time God would send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And we see here within this battle that is described by Jesus Christ, that great event being described. A serpent is a scary thing. Ask anyone that has served over in South Sudan the number of different types of serpents and vipers and asps that exist in that land are enough to send shivers up your spine. And yet here we see the one, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is described as one far greater than that one who once occupied the confines of our hearts, our stone cold hearts of sin, and who comes upon the scene to utterly displace and destroy that one who once thought himself secure, that one who once thought himself indefeatable. And we see here, what was it that was that armor of Satan? What was it that gave him such confidence? Was it not death? Was it not that great penalty of sin that was for Satan what he thought was his strongest instrument against the image bearers of God? And yet Jesus Christ comes upon the scene and he destroys the power of death. He takes away the armor of Satan that you and I, who put our hope and trust in him, might not live in fear of death, but rather we live in the hope of the Lord Jesus Christ and the life that he secured for you and I, a life that cannot be cut short, but that is eternal with him. So much greater, so much stronger is the one whom God in that most perfect time sent forth in the person of Jesus Christ our Lord, his Son. When one stronger than he attacks him, he overcomes him and takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. And that's precisely what Christ came on the scene to do. He is dividing that which Satan once thought was his. He's dividing the wheat from the tares. He is claiming for himself all those whom the Father had given him, not a one of which would ever be lost. He's establishing for himself that great temple where each stone represents the soul of one whom the saving work of Christ has made new, has delivered to be part of that great edifice, his church. Now, this one who is stronger, this one who has released us from that previous master, did not release us that you and I could become free agents, that you and I would be free to do whatever we want to do from this day forward. He released us for a purpose. He released us that we might become his servants, doing his will. And lest we have that thought in our head that any one of us could be described as merely neutral, Christ removes the specter of that thought that anyone is just disinterested and neutral in relation to him. Look, if you will, at verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. You see, here the Lord speaks to us as his servants, giving to us a job description of what it is that is his expectation of those who are his, that we would be with him. How is it that we are with Christ? What are the things that would testify in our lives that we are his and that we would be with him? There are a number of ways that those things can be sought. The fact that you're here today can be a testimony of that fact, that you would desire to gather before his throne of grace this day to worship that one who has saved you from that once terrible master, Satan. What are some other ways? Well, certainly, as he's building upon the Lord's Prayer, that you would be one who would engage regularly, perhaps without ceasing, with God in prayer, testifies to that being with him and desiring to be with him. And just as we saw in the example of David, regularly and at every turn, seeking him. Perhaps some of you would struggle in the area of attending to that which he has so blessedly and graciously given us to instruct us, his word. Struggling on a daily basis to make that your study, your regular meditation. You see, these are all ways that as we would engage and utilize them, we may demonstrate our desire to be with him and that he does occupy in our heart that first place, that he is our first love. But we also see here that we aren't only introspective, we aren't only self-consumed and self-concerned. But he would have each one of us be engaged with him in gathering others, in going forth and scattering the seeds of the gospel and drawing our friends into and under the reading and preaching of the word of God with the hopes that those around us may also come to know him and know the life that we now enjoy in him. Now, this is reiterated when we see that second part, that idea of a heart that is prepared. He moves on then in verses 24 to 26, and he describes that preparation of the heart when the spirit, when that unclean one has been removed from the heart. The intent of that great cleaning of Jesus Christ is not that the heart be and remain empty, but rather that it be filled with the things of Christ. Rather that it be occupied by him and by his Spirit and by his Word. And certainly we have seen this, have we not, in the lives of our churches, where we have seen individuals who have quickly come and made a profession of faith, and over a short period of time, we get some insight into the nature of the soil of their heart. Perhaps that it more often looks more like that thin soil that is unable, that rocky soil unable to sustain life. And what springs up quickly is soon beaten down by the sun. Or we see that as they weigh the cost of service to Christ against the desires of this life, they too spring up quickly and then are choked out by the cares and concerns of the world. So it is in the picture that we see described here by Christ of that heart that has been made clean, of those who find themselves in that pristine state. If it's left unfilled, ultimately, it finds itself in a far worse situation than it began, as described here when that spirit is sent forth through waterless places, places in the absence there of Christ. It ultimately comes back. Why? Because something's lacking, thus making it well suited for them and their friends once again to dwell. And then lastly, he brings us to this matter of true blessedness. Here we see that the crowd that is around him begins, perhaps in their enthusiasm and in an emotional high, they say, "Oh, blessed is that womb that carried you and the breast that nursed you." And we see here how Christ turns these priorities over. And we see what is most important to our Lord and Savior. What does He want of those who are His? What does He want of that heart that's been made new? He wants you to become an obedient servant of God. He wants your life to be marked by obedience, where once only disobedience reigned. He wants your desire for Christ to so outshine the desires of the flesh, the desires of the world, the old types of your life, that true blessedness, true beauty, be held by our Lord and Savior, is in that branch that He has been pleased to graft into His tree that bears the fruit of righteousness. Christ says, that is the matter for celebration. That serves for you and I, even as brothers and sisters of a body, as a reminder of the need that we have as we would see and behold the fruits of righteousness in the lives of those who are our spiritual family, to acknowledge those things and to celebrate and give thanks to God for the fruit that He has been pleased to bring about in the lives of those around us. And at the same way that it may bring us to celebrate that fruit as we see it, it should also stir us to come alongside a brother and sister whose lives may not be demonstrating the fruit of Christ, that we might encourage them and lead them back to the Word of God, that where sin perhaps has begun to find a hold upon them, that we would come alongside, encouraging them to repent of their sin, cry out to Him who is far stronger, that they might be delivered from their sin and established firmly upon that path set forth by Christ.